Okay, we're glad everyone is here this evening. And today is December the 3rd, 2020. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your attributes, especially at this time, your attribute of omnipotence, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing. Of course, full of love and grace and mercy, but you're also just and righteous. What a time to live that we can be a part of the changes that are taking place so rapidly, and we don't have to worry or fret. We know that we are royal family. We're part of your family. We're your children. You take care of us. You have a plan for us. You have a mission for us. And for us to have it at this time when so many things are changing is an honor. We know that we can't do it on our own in any way, but we can be used by you and your power and your grace and all your attributes in order to glorify you and your plan. We thank you for your word. We pray that you will help us to understand it and file it away in our long-term memory this evening. And we thank you for that ability by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got an article to read to you. It's not good news. Well, did you really think there was going to be some good news? But I think that we need to hear this, and we need to, I don't know what you might say, gird up our loins. This may or may not happen, but if it is, it's because God allowed it to, and He's going to enable us to come through it and be the better for it. This came from WorldNet Daily, and the title is Secular Democrats Urge Biden to Pounce on U.S. Christianity. The Democratic Political Action Committee representing secular values. By the way, I've got some definitions down here at the bottom. The definition of secularism is secular spirit or tendency, especially a system of political or social philosophy that rejects all forms of religious faith and worship. The second definition, the view that the public education and other matters of civil policy should be conducted without the introduction of a religious element. That is the definition for secularism. So there is a political action committee representing secular values, issued a sweeping agenda for Joe Biden to reverse many of President Trump's advances for religious liberty and restore a vision of constitutional secularism. Well, good luck with that. And of course, I say that in as a challenge, really, to them. Because the Constitution is not secular. It talks about our Creator. The date is in the year of our Lord. It also has talks about God. What is it they call? They use a term. I can't think of it right now. But anyway, it is. It says restore a vision of constitutional secularism. You can't restore something that never was. The Secular Democrats of America, the PAC is what they call them, and reps, there's just some Democrats here that were behind a 28-page document which was issued Monday. This came out today. It recommends to Biden that he encourage the Department of Homeland Security and the Department of Justice to dedicate resources to de-radicalization programs aimed at hate groups, including but not limited to white nationalists. You don't hear that several times. White nationalist. Well, you know, these are the men pointing the finger at us and calling us racist. But he talks about white nationalism, and here's the definition of nationalism. One, it's a devotion and loyalty to one's own country, patriotism. Second definition, the desire for national advancement or political independence. The third one, the policy or doctrine of asserting the interests of one's own nation viewed as separate from the interests of other nations or the common interests of all nations. In other words, it's the opposite of internationalism or globalism. It's a devotion and loyalty to one's own country. So who are they going after? Well, this says that they are going after So they're trying to get Biden to reverse many of President Trump's advances for religious liberty and restore a vision of constitutional secularism. It would ban religious organizations from participating in government programs, support governors who want to close down churches amid the COVID pandemic, require new disclosures from churches. This is part of that sentence. That's pretty general, isn't it? Require new disclosures from churches. What do they want churches to disclose to them? They would not ask for that, and no doubt they would demand it. And this is one pastor that would say, "Well, don't hold your breath on that one." That's what I would tell them. They want to overturn religious rights and precedents, such as the Hobby Lobby case, prevent mention of creation in the education and workplace. Do you understand what they're saying here? They're telling you what you can and cannot say. Whatever happened to the freedom of speech? And a de-radicalization of white Christian nationalism. Now, I wonder if black Christian nationalism is okay. They say white. The document declares the rise of white Christian nationalism as nationalism is a national security threat. It recommends to Biden that he encourage the Department of Homeland Security, Department of Justice to dedicate resources to de-radicalization programs aimed at hate groups, including but not limited to white nationalists, increase monitoring of such groups, including online environment, and take action to address increased hate crimes towards minority faith communities. So this would suggest that white nationalists are committing hate crimes towards minority faith communities. And I don't know if the minority would be they're small in number or it's minority people, like black people or brown people, I don't know. And shift rhetoric to label violent white nationalist extremists as terrorists. The PAC wants to rid the nation entirely of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Do y'all remember that act? I do. It was adopted in 1992 to protect religious expression and has been an integral part in several religious liberty victories in court. I was against this. The national, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. And the reason I was against it, because we don't need it. We've got the First Amendment. That's all we need. And I knew that if they passed that, then as soon as the Democrats would get in there, they would nullify it and then say, now you can't stand on anything. Well, if we would have just stood on the First Amendment to begin with, the Democrats can't get in there and just nullify that. And that's all we needed. But anyway, the document insists government funding should be non-sectarian, calling for restoring secularism to the nation and protecting non-theists. Now, I've got some definitions for that, too, because this is... I never heard of a non-sectarian, and I looked it up, and it's someone that's not affiliated with a specific religious denomination. And then in that same paragraph, where was it? Here it is. The document insists government funding should be non-sectarian, which means it would mean that people who don't have a particular denomination. Calling for restoring secularism to the nation and protecting non-theists. You know what a non-theist is? Well, it's an atheist. You know, atheist is literally a Greek term. It takes the alpha negative, which makes it not or negative, and theos, which means God, means not God, or not someone who doesn't believe in God. And so they say this calling for restoring secularism to the nation and protecting non-theists, which would be atheists, as if they're under attack. It targets dozens of presidential executive orders for the elimination, including those that promote free speech, provide for equal participation by faith organizations, encourage the strengthening of black colleges. Now, this is what they're saying they're against, is what I'm telling you here. Allowing employers to be exempt from Obamacare abortion funding mandates based on their faith. Protect health care providers from being forced to violate their faith and protect the faith of the federal program participants. All that has got to go. That's what they're... These are some of the things that our president has put into place. They're going to do away with them. The plan calls America's motto, "In God We Trust," a relic of McCarthyism and the anti-atheist hysteria of the 1950s, and says... references to Judeo-Christian values should be condemned. And it insists politicians should not be allowed to say God and country. Are you hearing this? If they have their way, they would tell the people what they can and can't say, and even tell the politicians that they are not allowed to say God and country. If I was a politician and I went into Congress, as soon as I went through the doors, I'd start saying, God and country, God and country, God and country. It calls for non-theists as chaplains in the military and the appointment of a non-religious representative to the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom. They're going to send a non-religious representative, which means an atheist, to the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Further, judges should be appointed to overturn precedents such as Hobby Lobby case, because they are a, quote, new and underground privileging of corporate religious power over essential civil rights and civil liberties. That's what they're condemning Hobby Lobby for, that they are an underground privileging of corporate religious power over essential civil rights and civil liberties. The document says attorney general should support governors who restrict gatherings at houses of worship and any display of religious symbols on public grounds should be forbidden. Can't put up a creche. The plan repeatedly refers or references a return to the policies and practices of Barack Obama, which is he's a Muslim. We urge you to champion America's original constitution, constitutional secularism. Again, I don't even know, you know what that's a lie. And the separation of church and state as core governing principles that protect religious freedom for people of all faiths. Now they will use the separation of church and state as the core governing principles to protect religious freedom and constitutional secularism. Well, you all know that the separation of church and state is a crock. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in any of our documents. It was in a letter from Jefferson, President Jefferson, Jefferson. He was writing the Danbury Baptists in a letter, and he was trying to convince them that they are in no way going to be hindered by government. And he says there's a wall of separation between the church and the state. And he didn't mean that the danger was the church that the state was being protected by the church. He was saying, no, the church is being protected from the state. And they have made a whole thing out of that, which they reversed it, and they're saying it meant just the opposite of what it was. And all it was a letter from Thomas Jefferson. So they're going to take that, and according to them, the America's original constitutional secularism, this is just flat out lies and deception here. They're going to be the core governing principles that protect religious freedom for people of all faiths, and none at all, the authors tell Biden. We implore you to help educate American public by reasonably defining what religious freedom really means, that every American has the right to practice his or her religion without interference. But no religious group can impose religious dogma or orthodoxy on other citizens and other faiths and belief systems. That's what they're accusing white Christian nationalists of doing. RNS said, and I don't know who the RNS is, it didn't say. The RNS organization hopes to represent secular Democrats and mobilize non-religious voters as a complex but growing group. So what they're trying to do is to get secular Democrats and non-religious voters as a group and expand it. According to a 538 analysis, I don't know what that is, of data from 2016, Cooperative Congressional Election Study, it says 9% of Democratic primary voters said they were atheist, 8% said they were agnostic, and 18% identified as nothing in particular. You add that up, that's 35% of the Democrats that said there is no God, essentially. That was in 2016. We're 4 years past that. I bet those numbers are much higher now. The Daily Wire reported Raskin charged, he was one of the guys pushing this, Trump's ministers and judges have turned religious free exercise into a weapon against anti-discrimination law, and this essential fallacy must be corrected. The Biden administration should quickly debunk the right-wing myth that personal free exercise of religion is a license to discriminate against other people in the provision of services in government and the marketplace. So, that's just some of what is on their agenda. They're coming out with it. And I just thought you ought to know that that might come around, and it might not. None of us. There's not a person breathing on this earth right now that can tell us what's going to happen in a week or 2 weeks. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we do know this, if things go their way, this country is going to be radically changed, and there are going to be bullies that will come to churches, this church as well, and try to throw their weight around and say when we can meet and when we can sing and what we will sing and do all these other things. But we fear not. Our strength is in the Lord. He is our deliverer. He is our salvation. I think of Psalms 2 where God is up there and He hears all this. What does He do? He laughs. And He will have His way and they will be history. If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, and we are in verse 29 or 30? I got to go up here and see. I think we're in 30. Yeah, we have one or two more left in 30 of the sins. I think there's 17 sins mentioned in these few verses. And we're going to start tonight, and I'll put it on the board for you. Boastful. The Greek word is alazon, A-L-A-Z-O-N, alazon. It's a noun, a accusative plural masculine. It means a boaster, a braggart. We know what they are. We've seen them before. Boast means to speak of deeds, abilities, or characteristics in a manner showing pride or self-satisfaction. In the Bible, the word also has a more positive connotation, to glory in. Paul said, if you're going to boast, boast about the Lord. That's legitimate boasting. And that's what this is talking about, to glory in, not ourselves, but the Lord. In the Old Testament, boasting is often used to describe the basic attitude of the ungodly who depend on their own resources rather than of God's. We have PSS is. Anybody know what that is? Well, I'm not going to give those because I don't even know what it is. I think that's a typo. I thought it might be Psalms, but I don't know. We'll just carry on. Enemies of Israel boasted of their victories and claimed the glory for themselves in Deuteronomy 32:27. That is, again, I'll call it Psalms. Psalms 10:3, Psalm 35:26, Psalm 73:9, and Isaiah 3:9. So the last thing you want to do is be have a victory and take credit for it yourself. A fool does that. They boasted of their riches, Psalm 49:6, and wisdom, Isaiah 19:11. According to the law, the rich and the wise are to boast about this. Here we go. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That is Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. That's what we should boast about. Again, it doesn't matter whether you're wise or rich or who you are, we are to boast by saying that He understands and knows me, He would be the Lord, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That's Jeremiah 9:24. The psalmist placed primary importance upon the object of one's boast, and rightly so. Some boast of chariots and some of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. If you want to boast, boast all you want, but make it about the Lord. Only a fool boasts about himself. By the way, did anybody see Lou Holtz get the award, the highest citizen award that is tantamount to the Medal of Honor for the military? Lou Holtz was he went into the Hall of Fame for college coaches, and he spent most of his time in Notre Dame, and he's just generally a humble and just a guy that you just want to be around. He would not take credit. He said, you know, most people get these awards, he says, for what they do. He said, I didn't do anything. All I did was teach life lessons to the guys that played football. He says they were the ones that won all the national champs and everything. And he said, and besides, he said, the highest honor for me is being awarded this privileged citizen's award by the greatest president in my lifetime. That's how he would talk. So anyway, I thought of him when you're thinking about boasting. He was recognized to get the highest civilian honor and award by not boasting. All the things that he had accomplished, people would be very understanding if he did make that known, but he wouldn't take it for anybody. He's just a phenomenal guy. Jesus depicted a proud Pharisee boasting to God in prayer in Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Most of the New Testament usages of the word occur in the Apostles Paul's letter. So, boasting is used by the Apostle Paul more than anybody else. And he says he would never boast except boasting about Jesus Christ. The negative aspect of vaunting one's own accomplishments is contrasted with the positive counterpart of glorying in what the Lord has done. And here's a few verses, Romans 3, 27 and 28. 2 Corinthians 10:17 and Galatians 6:14, and you'll notice all those were written by the Apostle Paul, and they talk about boasting. Again, Romans 3:27 and 28, 2 Corinthians 10:17, Galatians 6:14. Self-righteousness and bragging are to be avoided. Romans 1:30, that's where we are now. It's one of the, in the list of sins of boasting like that. And Romans 2:17, Romans 2:23, Ephesians 2:9, and 2 Timothy 3:2. Again, that's talking about bragging is to be avoided. Romans 1:30, Romans 2:17, and Romans 2:23, Ephesians 2:9, 2 Timothy 3:2. Paul associated boasting with the attitude of those Jews who developed a feeling of self-confidence because of having kept the law. That was his problem. There were a lot of arrogant people that would boast about themselves, about how great a law keeper they were. And they thought that they would acquire eternal life by keeping the law. By the way, can you imagine these people? These are the leaders of the church and have impacted the people to where they were thinking the same thing. And they were very pompous and arrogant. And when Paul went in there and said, look, you know, no one is saved by works at all. And here they were teaching works. Can you imagine how much they hated him? For Paul, the only legitimate boasting was to boast or rejoice in the Lord, Romans 5:11. And I got that information from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's a tremendous it's a series of books, several volumes, an encyclopedia. So let's look at a few verses that talk about boasts. Proverbs 25:14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. I think I would, even if you take the falsely off of there, it's still correct, I would say. Anybody that boasts about themselves is a fool. Proverbs 27, verses 1 and 2. We have an imperative mood here. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Let somebody else do your bragging. That is totally appropriate. You don't do the bragging. One that brags, even if he's done something worthy of bragging, chips away at it and diminishes it when he brags. Nobody likes a bragger. By the way, ain't it the truth? You do not know what a day may bring forth. That's always been true, but I say it's particularly true now. I don't know what I'm going to get on the internet or hear on the radio or see on the TV. Every day it's something completely different. Well, that article that I read you a while ago, if I really dissected it and took more time on it to explain how dastardly and evil it was that they were saying, it's shocking. Well, it shouldn't be shocking. I mean, do you think you're about at the point where you can't be shocked anymore? Well, you can. And I can too. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. Is that the scripture we had up here a while ago? Jeremiah, is that the same one? Where did I see that? There, Jeremiah 9:24. What do we have here? Oh, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I don't know that I would ever even say that, even if I thought it was true. Let him who boast of his, that he understands and knows me. I understand and know the Lord a little bitty bit. I would never boast about it. There's so much more that I don't know. It'll take eternity for all of us to get to where we really know Him well, and even then, we haven't even started to find out about our great God. Let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And when I read an article like I shared with you a moment ago, it gets my blood up. It's righteous indignation because it is everything apart and different and separate from what the Lord delights in. The Lord delights in those who exercise loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. Justice and righteousness in government these days is really close to non-existent. It's all about power. They have an insatiable lust for power. There's nothing that they would not, and this is not hyperbole. There is nothing they would not do to gain their power, and they have been demonstrating it. And when they get their power, if they get their power, then they're going to make sure they'll never lose it again. This isn't about a test between Democrats and Republicans. This, what we're facing is the destiny of our country. Whether we will remain free with what freedoms we have, or whether we're our whole lifestyle, our society, everything will change to the degree that we wouldn't even want to live here anymore. But even if that happens, the Lord still exercises loving kindness. Do you see that in there? And He still will produce justice and righteousness on the earth. They're not more powerful than Him. And that's the lesson that they must learn. And if they get in power and they start destroying this country and going after Christians, the Lord will have the last word. And what will happen to them is so atrocious, we can't even begin to think of it. I hope that doesn't happen. But we'll see. James chapter 3 verse 5 says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." If you can control your tongue, I would say you're a mature believer. And I don't know anybody that can. Some can do it more than others. Some are closer to stopping themselves from saying things. But none of us 100%. There have been times when I actually had to go, that's the only way I could stop myself. Of course, I was thinking it, but at least I wasn't saying it. That, I guess that's a measure of controlling your tongue, isn't it? If you put your hands over your mouth where you can't speak, and you're not saying it, that's not a sin of the tongue, is it? Now, if I can just get my mind to go along with that, I'll be fine. If y'all figure out how to do that. So, it's a little thing, just one match, one little spark can set a forest on flame, and that's what happens when people don't control their tongue. John 4, verse 13 through 17. There's several verses there, so we need to go in our Bibles to that. Y'all still remember your Bibles, right? John 4:13. I think I'm dyslexic with numbers. Nobody's told me that, but I pretty well convinced myself. I don't know how I got through arithmetic and math. I even took algebra. Can you believe that? That's all I'm going to tell you. John 4, starting with verse 13. Jesus in answer to her, that isn't the right verse. I don't think. Let's see. No, that's not right. Maybe it is 14. Let me just scoot over here to 14. That's what was in my mind, but I don't know if it's the right one. They both, but maybe both not right. John 14:13. I don't think that's either. Okay. I'll have to look up, correct that, and I'll give it to you next time. We'll just press on. The fellow who brags about how smart he is wouldn't if he were. You got that? The fellow who brags about how smart he is wouldn't if he were, that is, if he was really smart. And that came from the Farmer's Almanac. I bet you Pete's got Farmer Almanacs, don't you?
No.
No?
I've seen them, but...
Even when you were rice farming, you didn't have almanacs?
I don't read them. I saw them, but I didn't look at them.
Hmm.
I just chose the things I wanted. But I'm going to tell you something right now that fits this. I had an old Mexican fellow that worked for me. Didn't know when he was born, where he was brought from, or anything. But Doc come out one day and she said, "Garcia, does Pete ever speak ugly to you or curse you?"
They're going to be mad at me. They hear somebody talking and they can't.
This is a story that he's already emphasized about boasting and all, but I had an old Mexican fellow that didn't know where he was born at and how old he was. He had no idea. He couldn't drive a vehicle. All he could do was manual labor, but he's the most loyal man I ever had. And one day Doc come out, and he always got there early. He never late for a job. And cleaning up after a dairy cows and stuff. But anyhow, she said, Garcia, does Pete ever talk ugly to you or curse you or anything? He says, no, but he may think it. Back, you don't know what's under that other 80%. The 20% is above water you can see, but you don't see that other part. I thought that really drove it home.
Well, he might not have been have a formal education, but he was educated.
He was a believer. Yeah. He loved the Lord.
Yeah, those Garcias, those not that family name, but that's why we need to treat everyone with respect, because he probably had wisdom, which a lot of people that have great intelligence don't have.
He'd be considered low on the totem pole in society.
Yeah.
But he had integrity. He wouldn't take a shuck off of an ear of corn out of a barn without asking.
Yeah. Yeah. I had some working like that for me. I could leave $100 bill on my desk and come back and not even worry about it. It was going to be there. They were good, hard workers and very loyal and faithful. A mother whale said to her baby whale, when you get to the surface and start to blow, that's when you get harpooned. The next thing is inventors of evil. We won't stay here very long because we've already done evil in the prior verse. But inventors of evil. That Greek word for inventors is Ephupetes. Ephupetes. It's a noun, it's a accusative plural masculine, most of these are. It means one who forms strategies or tactics to effect something. Inventor or contriver. And so we're talking about people who invent or contrive evil. A person must be evil in order to invent or contrive evil. This would include the most despicable people we have already covered in evil in verse 29. In verse 29, evil was in one of the verses, and that's where we went over in detail. I still put here, though, even, see, when I underline this, this is the word I'm addressing in the Greek, and here it's the evil. Evil is kakos, K-A-K-O-S. It's an adjective, genitive, plural, neuter. It means to be socially or morally reprehensible, bad or evil. And there is so many people who are contriving and inventing evil these days. In fact, that election, just think of how many people were involved in stealing the election, essentially. I think it started in 2018. The first thing the Democrats did when they got into office was pass a bill that would weaken the safeguards we had for elections. That was 2 years ago. And they put it in high gear this year. And when we got closer to the election, just weeks before the election, they even started changing more election laws or rules, which they didn't have the authority to do. But anyway, these people are connivers and inventors of evil just so they can have their own way. This next one is disobedient to parents. Wow. This is a big one. It's difficult to overestimate or to overstate the importance of parents rearing children properly so they will be authority oriented when they become adults. The zeitgeist, and I put this what that means, I hope that I don't insult you by doing that. Most people don't know what it means, but it's just a word that I happen to pick up. Zeitgeist is a German term, and it means the general intellectual, moral, and cultural climate of an era. So it's just a general condition. including the intellectual, moral, and I would say even the economic condition of a place. So the zeitgeist of a nation relies on parents giving their children the love, praise, attention, doctrine, and discipline they need to take their place as responsible adults in society. If parents do not train their children to be authority-oriented before they leave the nest, they have failed. I don't care what else they've done, all the wonderful things they've done. If they are not authority-oriented, they have failed, and they've cheated their children out of smooth transition into reality going into society. And most of them don't do it these days. And the children, they go into society and they've been pampered and spoiled their entire life, and they get into the real world and people don't give a damn about what they think or how they feel. It makes the transition much harder. That's one reason that I say that if you love your children, you will discipline them. A lot of people think, well, then they won't love me. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. You care enough for them to do the hard thing, and they will someday praise you for it. I'm one that praised my parents for being tough on me. I'm glad they were. I was not at the time, I can assure you. But I look back on that, and when my dad was still alive, I told him, I'm so glad that you didn't let me be a snot-nosed smart aleck. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. I think it's the fifth commandment in order, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now that verse says a lot, doesn't it? Whether you obey your parents or not has a bearing on how long you're going to live on the earth. How many teenagers in just this country alone, hundreds of thousands of them, killed every year because they knew better than their parents. And they were disobedient to their parents. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. By the way, this 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, this starts a long list of sins. This is just a few of them. They go two or three more verses with nothing but listing sins there. Now, this is for believers. Believers can do these things. But what we've seen in Romans chapter 1 that we're just about to conclude the list is specifically for unbelievers who have rejected God. I'm not going to go in our Bibles to these right now, but 1 Samuel 2, 22 through 25, 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 14, and 1 Samuel 4, 12 through 18. I'm pretty sure that this has to do, it's been a while since I wrote this down, has to do with Eli. And let's see. 2:22. Yeah. For instance, 1 Samuel 2:22 through 25 says, Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. That's the caliber of sons he had. And he said to them, Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. And then verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord who can intercede for him. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Eli was, he was well known, but he didn't take care of business at home. I said I wasn't going to read these, but I've got it open. I might as well go to 1 Samuel 3:11 says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." There's nothing that he could do about that. And then in 1 Samuel 4, verse 12, it says this, "Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head." He had been on the battle in the front lines and they were defeated. He's running back and giving the report. Verse 13, "When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God." He was afraid it might be stolen. "So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' Then the man came and hurriedly and told Eli." This is verse 15. "Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see." He was blind. "And the man said to Eli, 'I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.' And he said, 'How did things go, my son?'" That's Eli said that. "Then the one who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken.'" Verse 18, "And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. So the reason I read that is because God takes rearing children and dealing with disobedient children very seriously. I just gave you a few verses that shows Eli was a judge. He was a big name. But he didn't take care of his children, even where they were fornicating with the women at the tabernacle. And so that's the end. That's how it ended for them. So God takes that very seriously. And I thought that would be appropriate for our verse here that has disobedient to parents. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Some of you know that from rearing your own children and know that that's true. Some people will never know that. Ephesians 6:2-3. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Do you see anything in that verse that would be a qualifier to the qualifications of your father or mother? In other words, does it in any way say only if they are worthy of honor or anything like that? No one has an excuse to dishonor their father and mother, no matter how ghastly it may be. I say that not because you heard it from me. This is the Scriptures. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it will be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So if you do not do that, you have no assurance that you may live a long time on the earth or that it will be well with you. It will not. Children are born with a blank slate. It's up to their parents to not only provide for them and protect them, they must train them. A lot of people think, well, I provide for my kids, I look out for their welfare, and I protect them, that's all that's needed. No, parents are commanded by the Scriptures to train up their children. Proverbs 1, 4 through 5. Children are naive, in need of knowledge, and must learn discretion. They're a blank slate. They don't know anything. I don't know of any child that ever grew up and naturally had good manners. They don't even know what manners are. Their older natures are selfish, just like ours are. And they have to be trained on how to be authority-oriented. True authority orientation comes from enforced humility. You have to enforce, sometimes with pain, the little darlings so that they will control the urge to disobey and defy authority. And if you do it right, consistently and lovingly, when they get old enough to leave the nest, then they will be able to control themselves. They will be humble because you have it instilled in them. That's how they were trained, and that's how they will be. And they won't be smart-aleck, and they won't be defiant, and their life is going to be much easier because of it. Proverbs 7:7. Now, this isn't the verses. This is just what the verse is about. Proverbs 7:7. They lack good sense. I started to put out there to the side, young and dumb. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in their hearts. Proverbs 29:15. An untrained child becomes a source of humiliation and embarrassment to their parents. An untrained child. And Psalm 23:4, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Discipline brings an end to the child's guilt. A child really wants to be disciplined because it does two things. First of all, it does away with the guilt. He's been punished for it. And he sees that his parents love him enough to do what they need to do. And it automatically distills that guilt. I'm so proud of some of the parents that are in our congregation. I can't remember what Sunday it was or what the... we have so many specials and occasions, but a matter of weeks ago, we have some tremendous parents, and they have three children, and they were sitting over here on the front row. And I saw that they were there from the very beginning. And I think it was, what was it that lasted over an hour? It was an hour and a half. What was that? I'm trying to think. Do y'all remember? What was it?
Was it that day that we had?
Yeah, that's what it was. It's when we had that special thing for y'all. It lasted about an hour and a half. Anyway, I noticed the children over there. And when I began, and I never noticed them again. And I don't know their ages. What's the ages of?
Young.
We're talking about Lance and Heather.
Oh, golly. They had a grandbaby.
3, 2, and 1?
That's just
about
right.
Very close.
I know the oldest. Charity is 3. And Sophia is what?
I think they're all separated by
that. Okay, by 1 year maybe. Anyway, when it was over, I went and told Heather, I don't know, I told Lance or not, I said, you are to be commended that 3 years old, 2 years old, and 1 year old I don't know, maybe the one-year-old had to cry and they took him out. I don't know. But we can't fault a one-year-old for crying, can we? They're doing a great job. And when you have children that can sit there that long, and I think maybe Heather is going to be watching this, maybe Lance, I don't know, and I'm not trying to embarrass them. It's a great example, though, of training up a child in the way they should go, and they have the most precious children. Those little girls, every time I see Charity, I have her come over there to me. And she goes, and she's just like a doll. I said, "What's my name?" "Pastor Mike." I just get a thrill out of that, the way she says. Anyway, okay, well, we're out of time. I messed around and went past our regular time, but we'll pick this up next time. And let's all continue to pray for Garth. Yeah, well, Charlie's got a sore throat. What is it? Fever?
Running a fever.
He's got fever, and we'll pray. He's been tested, but doesn't have the results. I pray for him every day anyway, but I've been praying for Garth several times. Every time I think of him, I start praying. And if we all do that, that's our job. That's what we should do. It's not an effort. It's what I long to do that. And we'll see if what the Lord is going to do. And for, of course, Imogene and Terry and Morgan and the whole family. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time we could fellowship in your word and understand how important it is that we are good and faithful servants and we stay away from these sins. And if we notice any of them, we can acknowledge them and you will move them as far as the east is from the west from us. It just seems like every day the darkness seems to get darker. But you are light. You are an invincible light. And we want to be those points of light that stand for truth and righteousness and justice. And that we are your ambassadors to carry the word into these people who have been captivated by the darkness and have believed satanic lies. That we can give them the truth and the truth will set them free. We have such great opportunity. Help us to rise to the occasion and defeat fear or anxiety or anger, all the middle attitude sins. We can do that. We pray that you will help us do it. And we pray again for Garth, even at this moment, that he will have comfort, that the doctors will make the right decisions, and that he will not be afraid. I don't know if he's conscious or what. Will we just pray for him and help him know that we love him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.